Well, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are involved in a study that will be a multiple of weeks, chapters 12 through 14, in this section of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in which he is discussing the worship of God, in particular the worship of God as it relates to spiritual gifts. And there is much confusion, there is much disagreement over the text, and so we will, by God's grace, work our way through these chapters and come to a conclusion, we pray, by God's grace and His Spirit, of the truth concerning spiritual gifts. I want to direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. We began these verses last week. I want to read them again for you and ask that you would follow along. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit, and to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And to another, the effecting of miracles, and to another, prophecy, and to another, the distinguishing of spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Now, over the past several weeks, we have learned much, I would pray, from this text concerning the spiritual gifts. We have learned special truths, truths that are vital for our understanding that the church might be mature, that the church might come to maturity and strength and be effective in its ministry one to another, but also in its testimony before the world. We have looked at truths and come to an understanding that Christ, and as indeed, has given gifts to the building up of the body, the church. He has gifted individuals with special gifts that His church might grow. We also noticed in verse 7 and even in verse 11 that every believer has been given at least one gift. No believer in Christ who has experienced salvation has been left unattended to when it comes to spiritual gifts. But God has indeed gifted each one, verse 7 says. Again, we haven't been there, we will get there soon. But that the Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually. The emphasis there is that each individual Christian, as part of the body of Christ, has been uniquely gifted. We also have learned that these gifts are not for private use. These gifts are not for your own encouragement, your own building up, your own edification, but indeed your gift was given to you as what? As a gift to the church for its building up, for someone else's common good or profit. Spiritual gifts, as we saw there, were given for the common good in verse 7. That is to say, for the profit of another person, as demonstrated. With spiritual gifts being so important for the health and the vitality of the church, the question then comes, how do we know what our gift or our gifts are? How do I know what I'm supposed to do under the power of the Spirit and His gifting in the church? Many Christians do not know what their gifts are. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have know that you are saved, but you have no idea what your gift is. Sadly, some think that they are useless to the church until they discover this gift. And so they sit in the pew week after week, kind of twiddling their thumbs and say, well, I can't do anything because I don't know what my gift is. It's staggering to myself, and I know to others, to think of the number of Christians in the church who are frustrated, dissatisfied, and have given up because they don't know what their gift is, nor do they know how to discover it. On the other hand, if you swing the pendulum the other way, there are many who are frustrated in the church, thinking they know their gift, yet unable to plug into the church in that capacity, and so they become frustrated, and they just don't do anything. So at this point, many churches today would say, well, we have an answer. We have an answer, and the answer is, why don't you take a spiritual gifts test? We're going to give you a test. Some of you are familiar with them. You probably have seen one. You probably, some of you have been Christians long enough. Maybe you've been issued a test. I can guarantee you that myself or one of the other elders will not be issuing you a test on your way out today. Right? Maybe we should quiz you on your notes, but not quiz you on what your spiritual gift is. Right? They give you a series of questions. Some of them I've seen as little as 30 or 40 questions. Other are like 200, 300 questions. And they're just simple questions in which you answer. And at the end of it, they kind of tabulate what all of your answers were. And they say, this is probably what your gift is. And they a lot of times rank them on percentage. Well, there's a 50% chance you have the gift of teaching. Or there's a 50% chance you don't. Well, that doesn't help too much. Either you have it or you don't. Right? Now, that doesn't mean that there's not different levels within the body of teachers and giving and whatever gift you want to apply it to. I took one of these tests once, and to be real honest with you, the only thing it came up with that was over 50% was that I had the spiritual gift of potlucking. All right? I'm serious. That's all it was. I was good at potlucking. Well, why? Because I was in the culinary business at that point. I was training to be a chef. Now, I'll be honest, I'm not a fan of these tests. There's no bones about it. I'm not saying that they're evil. I'm not saying they're wicked. I'm not saying they're all together should just be thrown out with everything else. But I'm no proponent of them. And there's a reason why. There's several reasons why. One, I don't think the early church, at least not the church that we see in the New Testament, ever did ministry on self-perceived giftedness based on a man-made test. That is just never in the Scriptures. What do I mean? Well, let me explain it with perhaps an analogy, if I may. And I made up the name Bobby. Okay, you can put an I if you want it to be a girl. You can put it as a Y if you want it to be a boy, I guess. I think that's how they do that nowadays, right? Well, Bobby enters into the local church and goes to the membership class, and during class he's given a spiritual gifts test, and he discovers three areas of gifting. Bobby comes back from the test and it says he's gifted in music, especially in playing the electric bass. He's gifted in teaching, in particular teaching adults. And then he's gifted in snake handling. Okay, if you believe that last part of Mark should be in there. Well, the problem is this. He goes to a small church in a small town. The church already has an excellent bass guitar player who's been there for years and is actually instrumental in the beginning of starting the church and church planting. Also, all of the adult Sunday school classes and all those small groups have well-gifted teachers who have a long standing in that church who are doing an incredible job. But we could use a substitute for the kindergarten Sunday school. And the snake handling thing, well, no one has handled snakes since last year's high school camp and the raid on the girls' cabin. I threw that in there just for fun. So what does Bobby do? What should Bobby do? Hasn't the Holy Spirit, because he took this test, confirmed unequivocally that he is to be a bass guitarist, teach adult Sunday schools, and perhaps handle snakes at camp? I mean, this is, and I say that joking in one sense, but this is the mindset, that if I take the test, the Holy Spirit has confirmed it. And who can override that? It's a self-professed confirmation. And certainly you wouldn't question the Holy Spirit. Should Bobby sit on the sidelines hoping that the Sunday school teacher or the electric bass has a heart attack and keels over? I mean, that's the question. Maybe Bobby should move to another church where they appreciate him more. Or maybe he should attend first hour at another church where he can use some of his gifts and turn second hour here at this church that he wants to go to. You see the problem with some of these tests? There's more. I think they're also dangerous because many of the tests are nothing more than spiritualized personality quizzes that feed the ego. I want to be a certain way. I like this about me. And so whenever the question comes up, I can tell what they're getting at. And so I always circle that one or color in that little mark a little higher because it kind of pats myself on the back. Well, in regards to that, very clearly, even in spiritual giftedness, Paul says to Romans in Romans 12:3, he says, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have a sound judgment as God allotted to each a measure of faith. Otherwise, don't think so highly of your giftedness and your self-proposed or self-examined confirmation of your gift. I think also they're dangerous. I use that word dangerous. It might be better to say they're of less value than maybe we put on them. Because there is the potential with the gift test that we exchange God's purposes for our purposes. And what do I mean by that? I mean that this, the test often reveals what we do on our own strength. Because it's mainly based on personality. Right? The test automatically say, well, what are you good at? What do you like to do? Well, those are oftentimes not spiritual gifts, but simply things that we desire to do and they're fun for us. Perhaps because we get patted on the back because we do a good job. They identify what we like and sometimes what naturally comes easy for us because of our natural disposition or because of the way we grew up. Yet the reality is that God has gifted you sometimes in areas where you are utterly weak. God gifts you so that your weakness, in the very place that your weakness is going to be, so that you have to rely on Him and the Spirit's power to enable you to accomplish it. I can say this to some level. I failed speech class in high school and college. I absolutely dread standing in front of people. Now you think that I'm lying. I'm not. I'm serious. Hey, I had to go to the doctor and get on blood pressure meds because every time I get up here, my blood pressure goes through the roof. Right? And I kind of joke about that a little bit, but it's serious. It's hard. It's difficult. And it's the same with many of us in our gifting. Along those same lines, God may have gifted you in an area that you have not even yet perceived. And so you take this test and you say, well, that's my spiritual gift. And now, for the rest of your life, you have boxed yourself in according to your plans and your purposes and your self-evaluation on what God perhaps would like to do with your gifts later down the road. How many of you think you're a teacher? How many of you even have ever taught anything in the sense of a Sunday school or taught a Bible study or a devotional? So that you don't even know if you have the gift or not until it's evaluated outside. Most people don't like getting in front and having to teach. Particularly when you're young. Okay? The reality is this. Sometimes you have to experience and get into something and be evaluated and have refinement happen and training. And all of these things come before you can know whether that's your gifting or not. You see, the test doesn't always reveal God's purposes and plans for you for tomorrow in those tests. Thirdly, as I've been alluding to or saying, the tests are based on self-perception and not other perception. That's an inherent danger. They're based on self-perception. Here's the reality. Sadly, we've been told throughout our lives, it doesn't matter what others think of you. And in some ways, that is absolutely true. But in determining your spiritual gift, other perception is vital to you understanding your spiritual giftedness and its purpose and whether you even are spiritually gifted in that area. Self-perception is dangerous. Why? Because our self-assessments are often skewed by a prideful, sinful, self-aggrandizing heart. We want to pick the gifts that are easy for us, that will make us look good. We want the ones that will give us a pat on the back. It's interesting in Acts chapter 6, and I'm not going to read it because I will be way over time. I've already cut half my sermon in half in the last 10 minutes. In Acts chapter 6, you remember that there were some poor, the widows that were not being taken care of. And what did the apostles do? They said, we need some people to assist in making sure that the Hellenized Jewish widows were being taken care of. Now, did he send out a test and say, well, I want everybody to sit down and take a test and see if that's your gift, is to take care of the widows? No, what did they do? In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, the church was instructed to select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of the task. In other words, the church was assigned the task, the church not meaning a building, but the membership of the church was told and that they were to observe, to recognize, and to confirm 7 individuals who were gifted to do the work. That's what they did. The church is the one who observed, recognized, and confirmed, not the individual. To add to that, I don't think that the 7 men that were selected were men who were kind of sitting in the back row, showed up on Sunday for the service, and quickly scattered out the back and never did anything. And you say, well, how do you know they weren't? Because it says that you were to pick faithful men. They were to pick faithful people who were already, that means that they were already engaged in doing this kind of ministry and doing the serving of people. And that they were tested and they were proven in that area of giftedness. And that's who was selected based on those gifting. A church confirmed their gifts, not some self-evaluation or self-evaluated process through a test. Now, we're going to move back to this, to some again. But the point is this. If you want to know what your gift is, you got to get involved. You got to start serving. You got to start finding areas that even if you don't like, that maybe even say, well, that's just not where I'm at. You get involved. And listen, it'll be really quick. If you get up to teach, if you're one who is think maybe is an opportunity, and you get up and you hack it, and I mean, it's terrible and nobody understands the thing, it may be that you don't have the gift of teaching. But I can tell you this, if you get up and you have any ability in spiritual ability and spiritual giftedness in teaching, it'll be evident. Because you will pour through the text as an exegete to the best of your level and ability, and you will work and hard and labor hard to make sure that there is something, and someone there and people in the church will begin to recognize that gift. But you'll never be recognized and confirmed in that gift until you are doing something. Okay? And so these gifts are simply give rise to temptation that if I'm not gifted in that area, then I better not serve. I don't need to serve. I'm only going to serve when my gifts are called for. Okay? Kind of like you're in the reserves. And the problem is in a lot of churches, small and big, your gifts just never seem to come up on the reserve call. Well, so it's with that, I want to take us back to 1 Corinthians 12. I know that was a long introduction. I wanted to give that to you. I think it's imperative. We're going to come back to that as we continue through gifts and hone that. How do I discover my gifts in more depth and more detail? But we want to look at verses 8 through 10. But before we do, remember that in verses 4 through 7, we had this understanding that it was the triune God gifting his church at one source, the Spirit. And then last week we began this verses 8 through 10 concerning the sampling of gifts. The sampling of the gifts, but the one Spirit. All the way through as I read it, you can say that some were given this gift, but by the Spirit. By the Spirit. Through the Spirit. It's all that the Spirit is the one gifting the church. And Paul is only giving us a sampling of gifts. This is not a comprehensive list. Ephesians 4, if you remember, verses 7 and 8, as we've read in weeks past, Christ is pictured by Paul as a sovereign who has gone and he's destroyed the enemy. And this idea is that Christ has destroyed the devil. And in destroying him by his victory over the cross and by raising from the dead, the picture in Ephesians 4 is of that sovereign king who comes now after plundering the enemy, and behind him in tow he leads all of the captives and he leads all of the riches of that whom he has plundered, and then he begins when he gets home to disperse of all of the riches that he has won. Well, that's what Paul says is the gifts. It's what Christ has won for us and now distributes to his church, to his people. He says in verse 7 through 8 of Ephesians 4, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Christ the sovereign, giving gifts. And it's here in 1 Corinthians 12 that we're given a short list of just some of the gifts, a sampling of the gifts. And if you were here last week, and if you weren't, I would refer you to go back to the sermon and listen to it online or download it, whatever you do. I'm not technically advanced enough to know how they do that, all right? But I know you are. But go back, and there I just introduced these verses by showing you that really all of these gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 are sign gifts. The gifts that are miraculous. And they were sign gifts because they pointed to something. And that was they were pointing to the messenger and his message, and they were giving confirmation that what was happening was God's revealed word. And that case, these miraculous gifts, were only given for three periods of time thus far in human history. The time of Moses, the time of Elijah and Elisha, and now the time of Jesus and the apostles. And since then, even the apostolic era was beginning to come to a close, that these gifts diminished and are no longer today. And there are nine of them. And this morning, I want to try to work through the first few. Right? I had intended to go through nine, I won't. Right? But I want you, the Corinthians loved these spiritual gifts, these high, intense, powerful, miraculous gifts, because it gave them a sense of prominence over others with just the quote-unquote lesser gifts. And so I think that's why Paul uses these nine. It's not that he's trying to say, well, you should find out if one of these is your gifts. He's just simply giving us examples of some of these gifts, and yet they're helpful for us to know what they were. They're helpful. And I'm going to say right at the forefront, I am indebted to one of my professors at seminary, Dr. Thomas. Okay, he has since gone to be with the Lord here just a year or two ago. I'm indebted to him for his work on these gifts, particularly in this area in 1 Corinthians 12. So if I plagiarize anything, he's watching from heaven, all right, I get a free one on this. If I'm wrong, it's his fault, all right? No. I think it's very good. Well, let me just give you, what were these gifts? Number one was a word of wisdom, verse 8. Paul says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. Now, I want us to be careful from the get-go concerning this gift, as with many of the gifts, because all Christians are called upon to have wisdom, to grow in wisdom. We're each day we're to read and understand and come to an understanding of what the Bible says, and then to apply that in a wise way and grow in wisdom. But here, Paul speaks of a special gift, a sign gift that is indeed a word of wisdom. Not just simply wisdom, but a word of wisdom. So some translations may use the word utterance. It's an utterance of wisdom. It has to do with a way that you speak, and I think we'll see here in just a minute, it's revelatory. You are revealing the wisdom of God as you have directly received it from God. The gift is, as I said, revelatory. By revelatory, I mean that God reveals to an individual something, and then they speak as though they are the mouthpiece of God. New revelation. Okay? That is, that the beholder of this gift would become God's mouthpiece. Now, what helps us to identify this is, and I'm going to have you turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. I think what Paul has in mind here is this. Now catch the argument if you can. Now, verse 12. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now, go to chapter 3. He's going to repeat this, and we're going to build on this. In chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he says this, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Now, what's Paul? I just want you to set the principle here. Paul is identifying himself with Cephas, who is Peter, the Apostle Peter, Apollos, and probably other missionary teachers. Okay? Now, in the argument, he says all of this, and if you read it, you would understand. And for, is the Corinthians read it as a whole on a Sunday? In 1 Corinthians, now chapter 2, verse 7, he says this, but we... And I think the we there is in reference to Peter, the other apostles, those who were given this role as apostolic and as new revelatory information. He says, but we speak God's wisdom, a word of wisdom from God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Now here's what I think the word of wisdom is verily is saying. Paul and others like him, Peter, the Apollos, are speaking wisdom from God. The wisdom that was a mystery. And you say, well, why is that important? Because a mystery is something that God has not revealed, but now through the apostolic ministry, he is revealing it. It's revelatory. It's new revelation. It's a word of wisdom that now God is speaking wisdom, new revelation, that they might understand what has previously been hidden. Notice in even chapter 13, if you will, verse 2. We're not there yet. We'll be there shortly. Paul mentions these mysteries again. These what were once hidden but are now revealed through the apostolic ministry of words of wisdom. In verse 2, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy, that's revelatory, isn't it? And know all the mysteries and all knowledge. And if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. What's he putting together? Prophecy, the speaking new revelation, is tied to wisdom and knowledge. Because he knows it. It's been revealed to him. It's new revelation from God. It's a sign gift. It's miraculous. Peter confirms this for us concerning Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter says and writes, he goes, and regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. You guys catch that? Wisdom was given to Paul, and he wrote it. Revelation. He received it directly from God, and he wrote it. It's prophetic. It is revelatory. The gift of wisdom, a word of wisdom, was given to those who were going to receive from God revelation and give it forth. The word of wisdom was a gift that was for the first century then, right? It was a sign gift. It was a miraculous gift only given to those who would now write what God would want them as he was revealing himself in the New Testament. And probably the idea there of wisdom, as we're going to see his knowledge, is the practical applications. The application of what Christ came and preached and taught, the apostles would now write it. And it's in how it is to be applied in the church and in the people's life. Let me give you a second one, because it's related in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says also in verse 8, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. It's tied to the word wisdom. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, I'll say it like this, and I don't want to confuse you. But if you look at the original language here, you see all those words, another, 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 to another this, to another that, to another this. There are two words that Paul uses here. Okay, all of the another's, okay, they say another of a same kind is right here. Now, I'm going to try not to confuse you here. But if you look at verse 9, you see verse 9, to another faith. The word another right there, and again down in verse 10, where he gives another various kinds of tongues, those two another's are a word meaning another of a different kind. And what do I mean by this? I think Paul is very clearly saying, hey, listen, these first two, wisdom and knowledge, are tied together. The next five are going to be tied together, and then tongues and interpretation are going to be tied together. I think that's all it means, okay? But it's important that we understand that. So what is the word of knowledge? Again, it's revelatory in nature. Look again, real quick, at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. Prophecy, revelation, revelatory gift, the gift of prophecy, is tied with to know all mysteries and all knowledge. Okay? He's tying it to knowledge. It's revelatory, again. Maybe I can give you an illustration of this revelatory nature of the gift. If you will, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Sometimes if we just see an example of it, it helps us, similar to that 2 Peter passage on the wisdom. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attained to all the wealth that comes from full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul is saying, listen, I have an apostolic ministry. And my apostolic ministry results in knowledge of God's mystery. Well, a mystery is what? Something that's not revealed yet. It's hidden. You can't figure out the mystery. That's the point of a mystery, is you're trying to find out and figure it out, but it's not been revealed. But Paul's apostolic ministry is that through the revelation of God, a once hidden ministry to the Colossians, to the Laodiceans, and even to us today through the written word, have now been what? Revealed. That we might have knowledge. And so the word of knowledge is revelatory. Paul is a spokesman for God, giving us knowledge of the truth because of the gift of knowledge. If you want to, for time's sake, you can also go back and see this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, as Peter shows again that there is revelation is connected with this knowledge and this word of knowledge, the utterances of knowledge that came. It was revelatory in nature. Again, as we saw last week, these are revelatory and they are no longer in operation today. Those were for a time. Number three, I want to move pretty quickly. Now notice in for this third one, that there is, it begins in verse 9, to another faith. The another there means another of a different kind. A different kind of gift. The gift of faith. A gift of faith. Now, I want to caution us again. Because this is not speaking of a general kind of faith. Like, and I don't want to make this faith in Christ is something that's general, but all believers, all Christians believe what? God, and they're saved. They believe in the gospel and they're saved. This is not what Paul is saying about by the gift of faith. Although faith is a gift, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But the gift of faith here was a special manifestation of the Spirit of God. Again, 1 Corinthians 13, 2. Explains it. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains. You see, they're all connected. These gifts are connected in this revelatory nature, and now faith is included in that as a special manifestation of grace. If I could move mountains, the faith that moves mountains. Well, I think he's referring to Mark chapter 11, verse 23, very, very clearly. When Jesus, if you remember, I lost my bookmark here. Mark chapter 11, verse 23. Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea. That's moving a mountain. And does not doubt in his heart, but believes, that's faith, that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Paul's referring to that. This is a super intense spirit empowered faith that says, if you have the faith, this will come to fruition. This will come to fruition. This is not health, wealth, and prosperity, name it and claim it theology that Paul had, like some would propose. This is, faith is connected with Paul's apostolic and others who were in the position of giving revelation to their gift. In Acts 27, and I won't take all of the time to go through the whole story, I would encourage you to go back. Paul is being transported by sea to Rome. You remember that? Paul is a prisoner now. They're moving him to Rome. He says, we shouldn't go on the boat. They get on the boat. They start sailing, and what happens? A huge storm comes up. I mean, the men are scared to death. They start throwing all of the stuff, their cargo, over the side of the ship in hopes that they can save their lives. And in Acts 27, verse 25, Paul says to them, keep up your courage, men. Yeah, right, Paul. I mean, these are experienced men on a ship. They've been on the sea many times. They know that death is looming very close. But keep your courage, men, for I believe God will turn out exactly as I have been told. Paul said, I received revelation from God, and now I have this incredible faith against all of the odds that you guys are claiming. Against no matter what you think. I know that this storm is huge and no one survives a storm like this, but God told me and I believe it. And so, men, take courage. Isn't it interesting that in verse 44 of Acts 27, just a few verses later, everyone, even though the ship was completely destroyed, every person on that ship was what? Alive. Some of them, it says, were holding on to just planks of wood. But they all lived, as Paul said they would. Paul had an incredible gift of faith. Are we to walk by faith? Yes. But the gift of faith far supersedes that. This was a gift of revelatory nature that Paul could say, this is what God said, and I believe it, and here's what's going to happen, and it happens. Number four, healing. I must move on quickly. I'll be honest, it's my temptation to park right here for a little while. Because there has been so many extreme abuses of the gift of healing today. So many people today in so many churches are promised that if you just have enough faith, God will heal you. And you know what? They're never healed. And they die and the family is left hurting. bewildered, perhaps even angry with God because in their mind they were promised something that didn't happen. Or they're frustrated because they didn't have enough faith and they tried and tried and tried, but they could never muster up enough faith. And so this healing today is so dangerous if it's not understood correctly, the gift of healing. Let me ask you this. Do we believe that God heals? Absolutely. Absolutely, yes. We claim it from the mountaintops. God does heal. Is there a gift of healing today? No. So how does God heal today? Well, he heals through medical advances in medicine, doesn't he? I mean, even just since I've been alive, it's amazing what they can treat now. Now, I know I'm old. And so it's astounding to me what kind of medical things. He heals through divine providence. He heals through a direct healing. That he would heal someone, and yet no one, he's not dependent on any man or any woman or whatever with the gift of healing to do that. Think of it. You get a really nasty cold virus. Get influenza. You go doping up with your essential oils and your elderberry extract. I prefer NyQuil and Tamiflu, okay? I'm just teasing you there. You can take whatever you want, okay? I get better. You get better. How were you healed? It wasn't through your essential oils. It wasn't through your Tamiflu. You know what it's from? Your healing came from God. For God. Through the providence of God. Through medicine. Perhaps directly healing you and strengthening you. Does God heal? Absolutely. Yes. Some of you have experienced God's work in healing some of you or your family members who have been very, very sick. Praise God. But here in chapter 12, this is a gift of healing. What Paul is speaking of here is a gift that someone is endowed with, a gift that could do extraordinary healings. This is prevalent in the book of Acts. I don't have time to take you all the way through. Let me just mention a few. You could make a crippled man walk instantly in chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. You could heal a sick man in chapter 5. A blind man in chapter 9 would see, and limbs would grow on those who didn't have legs or arms instantly, and they would be restored completely and fully before your very eyes. None of this stuff is saying, you know what, you'll be restored, and 6 months later you'll maybe wake up, and by that time the revival's gone out of town and there's no accountability. Instantly. Make a paralyzed man walk. Diseases go away in chapter 8 and chapter 19. Look, this is no lower back pain that you've suffered with for a long time, and then somebody touches you and you walk, and then the next day you're back in your wheelchair again. This is supernatural occurrences that no one could deny were done by the power of God himself. They were not a result of human medicine or human practices. They were cures of a special supernatural power when someone would touch that person or say something, and therefore right in front of them, they were healed. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter said, walk, the crippled man got up and he walked after never walking before. He didn't have to learn to walk. He didn't have to have braces. He didn't have to get on crutches for a while. He didn't need a walker. He simply got up and he started walking. Amazing. Well, you ask the question, why this gift? It's tied to this whole idea of sign gifts and revelatory. Remember, if a messenger came from God and he started speaking, how would you know he was from God if you didn't have the New Testament to confirm it with? You confirmed it by he had supernatural, only God could do kind of powers. And that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 3, if you remember. In Acts chapter 3, verse 6, but Peter said, I do not possess silver or gold. The man is sitting there crippled, can't walk. He says, and he's begging for money. Peter said, I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. What happened? And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. That's the gift of healing. That is the gift of healing. Now, you say, well, why is that significant? Because what happens because of this healing? Peter preaches. Before what? Before a whole multitude of people. A multitude of people. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate at the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what was happening to him. And then what'd they do? Peter starts preaching. And what happens? They're converted. They listen to the message because why? Because Peter certainly is preaching God's message because he could heal. It confirmed the messenger. Now I want to continue, but I can't. Because the next one flows is miracles. The effecting of miracles. And I won't go there because I want to give you a lot more than what I can do in the minutes to can. But you know, in just a moment, we're going to go to the Lord's table. But it's a rough transition, but let me just give it to you this way. Does Christ love his church? Does Christ love his church? Yes. If you're a Christian, you will too. If you're a Christian, you will love the church. It's non-negotiable. What Jesus loves, you love. What Jesus hates, you hate. There's no gray area there. There's no halfway. Christ loved his church and he gave her gifts to build her up, to edify and to strengthen. And if you are a Christian, you have been given a gift by Christ to build up, to edify and to strengthen the church that you love. And so you serve, right? You're with your gift. But these gifts were given, why? The Christ receives the glory. The Christ is honored. The Christ is exalted through a mature body. And this is our desire this morning as we gather around the Lord's table. I'm going to ask the men to come forward as they do. Perhaps you can take just a moment in quietness. And I pray that this would be done long before you showed up this morning, throughout the week, throughout the last month, that as you see the gifts, perhaps even your own giftedness, you understand that you are gifted because Christ loved you, came and died, and when he ascended as a sovereign, after defeating Satan, he gave gifts. Because he loves us. But the greatest gift was his dying to atone for sin. The gift that enacted it all was his being suspended by nails upon a cross. And there he takes payment, full payment upon himself, what he did not deserve. And in his dying, he freed us from a just punishment.